Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
To repeat the mantra that I've spoken since the introduction to the book of Zechariah, this is perhaps the most challenging book in the Bible to properly interpret, and yet one of the most important from which to glean knowledge. Chapter 11 might be the prince of all the difficult Zechariah chapters as a whole to deal with. And to aid us in dissecting it, I'll begin by saying that we can divide the chapter into three fairly obvious sections. The first section is verses 1 through 3, which amounts to a threat of judgment given in a Hebrew poetic format. Verses 4 through 14 present us with the second section, which speaks about and gives us a description of the Good Shepherd. The final section, 3, is verses 15 through 17. It provides us with a brief illustration of the bad or false shepherd. Now, this chapter was written a considerable length of time after the completion of Zerubbabel's temple. So Yehud was operating under a stable government, and the temple and the priesthood were operating. The information is not about Israel's past or present from where Zechariah stood in history, but rather it's about the future. And it might be depicting the most dark time or times of Israel's long history. However, there is much debate over when this awful destruction that is pictured occurred or will occur. That is, as we look back in history, from the vantage point of the year 2025, is there a particular devastating event that's being spoken about, or is it yet to come? Now, I'm not going to get into all the possibilities that the various scholars suggest might be the one, because, frankly, it's just too vague to speak with certainty. In fact, if one was to take this passage as more of a general prediction of Jerusalem's future, as some Bible scholars suggest, then there really isn't one particular event to look at, past or future, at all. Now, perhaps if one were to take a vote of all the various views, the winner with the most votes would probably be the event of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it would be characterized as a divine punishment upon the Jews in response to Israel rejecting her Messiah. Now, I want to pause just a moment to address that issue of Israel rejecting the Messiah and what it means. See, this common accusation of the Jews rejecting Israel, that is really a linchpin of Christian doctrine, needs to be examined more carefully. I mean, after all, the New Testament tells us that many thousands of Jews accepted him. So what is the numerical criteria that must be met to count Israel as having rejected Christ if several thousand aren't enough to consider it as acceptance? I mean, does it have to be a simple majority? 50.1% of Jews? Does it matter which Jews accept or deny? That is it only the ones in Jerusalem? Or perhaps only the Jews living in the Holy Land? Or does it have to include the 95% of all Jews living in the diaspora, most of whom who haven't even heard of Yeshua? I mean, bumper sticker slogans and slanders like "the Jews rejected Christ" aren't meant to represent truth. They're meant to elicit emotional responses and bigoted viewpoints. My position is that this rejection must be based upon a national corporate level. That is, the disposition of the Jewish leadership towards Yeshua must be the standard to determine national acceptance or rejection. And in this sense, it is the leadership who are the representatives of the nation and the people as an identifiable entity. In the Middle East, it was always the beliefs of the head of the family who determined the faith of the family, because everybody in the family, simply by ancient custom, followed what he decided. I think this blends well with what we read in chapter 11, in which God ultimately blames bad or false shepherds, leaders, for Israel's false beliefs and for the people being way off track in their religion. And when we look at the present, the past, and the future, the judgments spoken about are on two levels, the national level and the individual level. When a nation is judged, an entire people group is judged, this nation or people group is harmed economically, physically, militarily. It usually includes a loss of independence. When an individual person is judged, it is usually more speaking about an eternal future, although it certainly can involve personal catastrophes, as curses or punishments that are isolated to that person or to his immediate family. Thus, I think that when we hear the damning words that the Jews rejected Jesus, we need to think not in terms of the number of common individuals who did or did not accept Yeshua as Messiah, but rather of the Jewish civil and religious leadership. Again, we know from the New Testament that on an individual level, thousands and thousands of Jews did accept Yeshua as Messiah in the Holy Land alone. And once the disciples, later the apostles, like Paul, took this message out to the diaspora, many more Jews all accepted him. But what of Jewish leadership in the diaspora? For the most part, history says no, just as it still is to this day. Now, not only is this important to consider as we ponder how to judge Jews regarding their acceptance or rejection of Messiah Yeshua, but how God looks upon all nations. The Bible is clear. It is the mindset and aims of the leadership that determines national judgment. All right, open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11, and we're going to read it all. Open your doors, Lebanon, so that fire can consume your cedars. Wail, Cyprus, because the cedar has fallen. Those splendid trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, because the thick forest has been felled. Listen to the wail of the shepherds, because their glory is spoiled. Listen to the roaring of young lions, because the Jordan's thickets are plundered. Adonai, my God, says this, shepherd the flock for slaughter. Their buyers kill them and go unpunished, while those who sell them say, Baruch atah, now I'm rich. Even their own shepherds show them no pity. I will no longer show pity to the inhabitants of the land, says Adonai. No, I will hand every one of them over to the power of a neighbor, to the power of his king. They will crush the land. I won't rescue them from their power. So I shepherded the flock for slaughter, and truly the most miserable of the sheep. And I took two staffs for myself. I called the one Nawam, the other I called Ovalim, and I shepherded the flock. In a single month, I got rid of three shepherds because I grew impatient with them. Besides, they detested me. I said, I'm not going to shepherd you. Whichever one's going to die, let it die. Whichever one's going to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. The rest can all devour each other. I took my staff, Nawam, and snapped it in two in order to break my covenant, which I made with all the peoples. On that day when it was broken, the most miserable of the sheep who paid attention to me knew that this was indeed a message from Adonai. I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. If not, don't. So they weighed out my wages, 30 silver shekels. Concerning that princely sum at which they valued me, Adonai said, throw it into the treasury. So I took the 30 silver shekels and threw them into the treasury in the house of Adonai. Then I snapped in two my other staff, Ovalim, in order to break up the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And Adonai said to me, this time, take the equipment of a worthless shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who won't bother about the ones who've been destroyed, won't seek out the young, won't heal the broken, won't feed those standing still. On the contrary, he will eat the meat of the fat ones and break the hooves in pieces. Oh, woe to the worthless shepherd who abandons the sheep. May a sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded. The mood of this chapter is dark and it's foreboding. This is quite the contrast to chapters 9 and 10 where hope abounds. Now, theologians and Bible scholars lament that these verses bring up some seriously prickly theological matters, making the material not only controversial, but also frustrating. Front and center are whom exactly the good shepherds and the bad shepherds are. Who are they meant to symbolize? By what standard is their classification as good or bad based? And as I read over the various theological viewpoints, it becomes clear that the most of the agreements and upsets come as a result of the theologian or religious leader having a predetermined set of doctrines and a very focused denominational lens through which they arrive at the meaning, and then finding that the material seems to go against it when it's taken at face value. That is, the words of the scripture are made to try to fit what they already believe, rather than letting the words inform about what they say and intend. Those words must fit within a set of doctrinal patterns, or the plain meaning is rejected as not possible, thus resulting in an inability to discern what those words say and mean. This, of course, causes consternation, frustration that is brought on by a closed mind. Well, the church's solution was the creation of what is called systematic theology. Now, in order to get to the intended meaning of chapter 11, we have to link some of its passages and the objects of the stated actions or references with certain other statements made in earlier chapters of Zechariah. The first most important link, then, is simply to agree that there are connections. The opposite view is that the opening words of chapter 11 are the presentation of a new prophecy that is apart from what was written in the earlier chapters. The correct view, however, is that this is simply additional information given about previously revealed prophecies in Zechariah. Therefore, this three-verse opening section of chapter 11 that talks about Lebanon, Bashan, and Jordan refers back and connects to chapter 10, where Lebanon and Gilead are mentioned. Bashan and Jordan are located in the area known as biblical Gilead. The connection is that this devouring fire or of forests and the howling and laying waste of regions are undeniable descriptions of what is going to happen in Lebanon, Bashan, which is modern Syria, Jordan, modern Jordan, that is also known biblically as Gilead. Now, why are these places being laid low? Because in chapter 10, we're told there will be an absolute flood of the returning 10 lost tribes exiles to their homeland when it begins in earnest. There won't be enough room for them, as the size of Israel, the size it is today, is too small to hold them all. So Israel would need to stretch its boundaries into Lebanon and Gilead, which is Syria and Jordan. Let me say this another way. Just as the destruction of Egypt and the taking of the land of Canaan from its current residents were part and parcel of the Israelites' redemption from slavery and acquiring a land God told Abraham he would give to him, so is environmental destruction part and parcel of the redemption of the 10 lost tribes from their exile so that sufficient space can be made for them to inhabit. The purpose, then, of fire devouring the famed cedars of Lebanon is to provide more space for housing and villages. Forests are turned into living space. Now, verse 1 says, open your gates. Some translations say, open your doors. Either is fine. In the Bible, gates and doors are typically depicted as closed in their normal state in order to guard against entry by intruders. It takes some kind of a willful action, then, to open them. Gates and doors speak of a demarcation of boundary space. That is, the walls of an ancient city created definite and protected boundaries for its citizens to reside in order to keep out the outsiders who might want in. Gates and doors in the walls of that city, then, are how you pass through the boundary perimeter to get in or get out. The prophet tells the nation of Lebanon to open its gates, its boundary space, to permit Israelites to enter. Now, for Lebanon, this is a terrible loss. A most negative thing from their standpoint. Thus, the cypress trees of verse 2 are to figuratively howl and wail to lament what has happened. The cypresses are symbolic of the leaders and people of Lebanon. That is, they are depicted as metaphorical cypress trees, which have much in common with the cedars being burned down, since both are trees of the forest. In verse 2, the wailing of the cypresses over the dismay of the fallen cedars of Lebanon extends now to Bashan in Gilead, because their oak forests are also cut down, and for the same reason. to make more room for the numerous number of returning exiles of the 10 lost tribes. Now, let me be clear. While this is using trees as metaphors and figuratively, the event it symbolizes is quite real, and it will happen. Okay, let me take this one more step. Understanding that the trees are symbolic, then it is important that we recognize that the majestic cedars of Lebanon represent the supreme. They are the most elite of all trees. And since these trees represent the people of nations, then we understand that it means this must be associated to political entities, nations, or kingdoms. See, what is being prophetically symbolized then is nothing less than a complete change of world order. The mighty nations fall, the oppressed nation, Israel, rises. Now, because this prophecy is speaking of something in the future to Zechariah, since this has not happened, not yet, then it means it's still future to us. And it means the current world order, what it is today, whatever it will be at that time, that will necessarily be Gentile-oriented, but it will suddenly and improbably be reversed. The old political systems and alliances and power bases of the world will now be ruled from Jerusalem. The God of Jerusalem, Yehovah, will be the God of the world and not just Israel. Okay? That's a lot to take in. I know it. So I want to briefly summarize it. The bottom line to it all is, in the end times, the bitterly oppressed Israel will, through acts of God and the greatest war the world has ever experienced, defeat the mightiest nations of the world and their bad shepherds. This brings a reversal of fortunes. The heretofore Gentile world essentially becomes a universal Israelite kingdom, with Israel's king reigning over the world from Jerusalem. That king is the Messiah, Yeshua. Prior to his return and taking his throne in Jerusalem, Israel will be so overrun with returning Israelite exiles, the number of which is beyond anyone's wildest imaginings, that Israel will have to make more room for them by capturing Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan, or at least goodly parts of them. Yet deforestation will happen, literally, for reasons that has always occurred, to make room for the growing of field crops and for living space. But the trees themselves are also symbolic of nations and leaders and their citizenry. All of that in only two verses. So verse 3 speaks of the howling of shepherds. Why are shepherds so full of grief? Because their glory is laid waste. See, all throughout the Bible, the sheep shepherd metaphor is used for people and their leaders. It's no different here. So these shepherds are national leaders, including probably religious leaders, all of whom are lamenting with great intensity their loss of personal glory. And their glory was their elite status, their high authority over the people. God just ripped away from them by Israel and Yahweh. How are we to feel about what Zechariah is telling us? I mean, I've said countless times that the hardest thing for believers to do is to unlearn incorrect teaching and doctrines that have become embedded in our minds and then flowed even into our instincts. After years of false belief and practice, we cannot learn and practice truth until we unlearn what is not true. I have had conversations with hundreds of faithful followers of Christ who have left the Constantinian church to learn of God and his commands by means of the Hebrew roots approach to understanding God's word and by living it. Most speak of how difficult it has been to stop seeing God's word through the distorted lens of doctrinal Christianity and to cease their minds from instinctively substituting plain words of the Bible with church doctrines taught to them since they first trusted Jesus for salvation. I mean, the image of God and of Christ is that Christianity has taught as love and only love. Peace and unity, tolerance and inclusion. Yet, when we read the Bible, we find a God and his Messiah as warriors who fight and create massive bloodshed, and they are anything but even-handed. They take sides. God elects, or rather God divides, he elects, he separates on behalf of protecting and elevating his people. The evil and the rebellious eventually wiped out through war. A war that is triggered by God's wrath and his command. And no, this isn't just about the God of the Old Testament. Okay, in Zechariah, we're not reading about wars and mass death taking place in the Bible era, but rather at the end of days. God and his Messiah will be the ones to cause the wars and the bloodshed and to prosecute them. Why? Because for fallen humans, whose hearts are sick and wicked always, there is no other way to cleanse the earth from evil than to terminate the people, because it's only the people who harbor the evil. This was first demonstrated by the Great Flood that killed all but 8 human beings who God declared righteous in his sight. Now, how much it bothers me for especially the evangelical Western church to just raise their hands to heaven and shout for the Lord to return, to set up his glorious kingdom with smiles and laughter and shouting and great joy is the mood. But oh, what happens to achieve this heaven on earth is too terrible for our minds to grasp. If this were to happen today, right now, nearly all of us would lose family members we love to violence and destruction. From children to the elderly, the innocent and the guilty alike, our nation will likely be decimated by war, as will most of the rest of the world. There will be great deprivations. Look what happened during the COVID epidemic to our supply chains for the things all of us need daily to function. That was nothing compared to what is going to occur. In fact, the bulk of us probably won't survive it if we're alive when it happens. This is not Tom Bradford's vision of the future. This is what is prophesied. But the deluded church tends to push this harsh reality to the background, if not denying it altogether by saying not to worry, because no believer will have to face it. That's yet another false doctrine. You want to know what our mood as believers probably ought to be? Bittersweet. And bittersweet is exactly what is being portrayed by the prophet Zechariah. The events leading up to Christ's return and the first days or weeks when he returns are going to be more bitter than mankind has ever experienced. The smiles, the laughter, the joy, the sweetness only come at the finale, when the war is ended, the wicked are gone, the dead are buried, and the nations are subdued. And our planet is a wreck. But Yeshua now sits on his throne in Jerusalem as the victor to mark the beginning of a new and wonderful age of peace and God with us. Verse 3 continues with another aspect of the judgment that is the theme of the first section of chapter 11. It involves the metaphorical shepherds, the leadership. The wailing and howling of the shepherds are because of what happens in verses 1 and 2. It is their reaction to Israel expanding into Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan and settling the returnees of the 10 lost tribes there. Therefore, these must be the shepherds, the national and the religious leaders of these nations. Now, when this verse moved to speak of the roaring of young lions, its meaning that the lions who inhabited these forested areas and this thick underbrush along the Jordan River, here called the Splendor of Jordan, are lamenting the loss of their natural ecological territory. Human development throughout history, of course, pushes out wild animals that live there. This is no different. So we have the leaders, the people, and now even the alpha predators being pushed aside. And there is nothing they can do about it except to watch, wail, and roar. Verse 4, and nearly every English Bible says this or something similar. I'm going to use the King James Version as the example. It says, "Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter." What this says in Hebrew is, "Thus says Yehovah my Elohim." Neither the words Lord nor God are actually found here. Now, we've touched on this matter before, but because this can be so difficult to understand, this phrase provides yet another good example of tradition trumping biblical reality. Okay. First, God's formal name is used, not the generic Lord. Second, we find the word Elohim, which I've demonstrated in a number of lessons, is better translated as divine or maybe heavenly being. There is but one Hebrew word for God. That is Yah. Elohim means something a little different, and it's lazy to just drop God in there. And as with a few other words, Elohim is a characteristic of God, or perhaps better, the name of one of God's several roles. The word also doubles as the name of the category of heavenly beings that are the administrators of heaven, who form God's divine council. Now, speaking of God as Elohim is a way of speaking of him in the role of the chief administrator of both heaven and earth. That is, God declares his will to the divine council, and they are tasked with carrying it out, usually by delegating it to the appropriate spiritual creatures of other and lower categories that inhabit heaven. But this same God views humans as his earthly Elohim, who are in charge of all the other lower categories of earthly creatures, animals, Thus, in heaven, the only being that is above the Elohim is God. And on earth, the only being that is above humans is God. Now, notice in verse 4 how God, in the role as chief administrator, is delegating the task of feeding the flock of the slaughter. What exactly does that mean? See, I think the RSV does a good job of dynamically translating this verse that adds a word that is not there, but it certainly helps to extract the sense of it for us. The RSV says, "Thus says the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter." See, what we learn is, this is an instruction to the prophet Zechariah to be the shepherd, the leader of the flock doomed to slaughter. The shepherd, or the sheep shepherd metaphor, was pretty standard throughout the ancient Middle Eastern culture. But the role of a prophet as a shepherd is unique to the Hebrews and the Hebrew Bible. Moses, of course, was the epitome of a shepherd. So was King David and two others of Israel's kings. But citing Zechariah as a shepherd, that's something new. Why the change? While I can't say it with certainty, I think the evidence is that it was due to when Judah returned from exile, there was a wholesale change in their prior historical leadership structure. See, once Persia lorded over the land of Judah, even changing its name to Yehud, Jewish leadership still played a role, but the definitions and purposes of each office was modified. For instance, the high priest passed through his former boundaries of dealing only with the spiritual religious affairs and was additionally assigned the duty of judging civil matters, something that used to be the king's purview. A Jewish leader was to rule over Yehud, now a foreign province, but he wasn't to be a king. He was a governor, a civil servant working for Persia, who had less authority than a king, even less authority than the high priest on some matters. God didn't try to change this, nor did he rail against it. Rather, he began to change some roles to comply with this reality, because historically, this was going to go on for a very long time. And clearly, it was his will that it be this way. Even when Judah returned from exile, they brought with them a new and a secondary religious establishment that in time would be called the synagogue. It was separate from the temple and priesthood. It had no connection to the temple or priesthood, but neither did it try to take over the standard ritual functions. God did not condemn it or imply that now Judah was back from Babylon, that this secondary system that was formed out of necessity for the exiles was no longer needed. And here we find for the first time that a prophet is addressed as a shepherd over the Jews. So the traditional role of prophet as being mainly a messenger from God that speaks truth to power is now expanded into a leadership role. None of these changes violates the Torah or any God principle, but it does represent significant change in leadership structure. So the startling phrase, flock of the slaughter, with a reference being to the metaphorical sheep, is speaking of Israel. By no means is this prophesying or ordering the destruction of all Israel. Some of the flock will survive. We like to say a remnant will survive. In fact, to get pretty technical, the Hebrew word harga, that is usually translated as slaughter, has a somewhat wide range of meaning and application, including meaning ruined. However, when it comes to the standard slaughter of sheep or other domesticated animals, the word harga is not used. So perhaps the sense of this verse is less about people being killed en masse, more about people being badly affected, ruined, devastated by the bad shepherds. I can't say with certainty which is the better choice. So we'll just leave it for the moment as one of the many conundrums we encounter when dealing with the book of Zechariah. Either way, it's a very negative outcome. Now, in the end, God is telling Zechariah to feed the flock. Now, this means that he is to give Israel, for now that's Judah, divine truth and moral direction. It has nothing to do with bread and meat. And this is because over the centuries, the shepherds of Israel have failed and have turned to giving the people traditions and doctrines, some of it of pagan origins, instead of divine truth. Essentially, this is a call for the prophet to attempt reform. Okay. With this understanding, let's pause and visit a most famous discussion between Yeshua and his disciples, because now we have the context for understanding it as he intended it. But considering the flow of the discussion, I truly doubt that his disciples fully understood. In John 21, verses 14 through 17, we read this. This was now the third time Yeshua had appeared to the Talmudim, the disciples, after being raised from the dead. And after breakfast, Yeshua says to Shimon Kepha, Shimon bar Yochanan, do you love me more than these? And he replied, yes, Lord, you know I'm your friend. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And a second time he said to him, Shimon bar Yochanan, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord, you know I'm your friend. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. The third time he said to him, Shimon bar Yochanan, are you my friend? Well, Shimon was hurt that he questioned him a third time. Are you my friend? And so he replied, Lord, you know everything. You know I'm your friend. Yeshua said to him, feed my sheep. See, I've already mentioned on a couple of occasions that the Old Testament passages most quoted by Christ are from the book of Zechariah. Without doubt, it was this section of Zechariah that we are now studying that he had in mind. The question is, can you now see it? Can you see it? We are Yeshua's shepherds, and it is our job to restore divine truth and moral direction to the people of Israel, and by association, to those Gentiles who have joined themselves to Israel through trust in the works of our Savior, Yeshua. The disciples were going to have to contend against the synagogue religious leadership. The synagogue who taught traditions, doctrines over actual scriptural commands. That is what Zechariah was tasked with. It's what the 12 disciples were tasked with. And it's what you and I, as part of modern-day Hebrew Roots movement, are tasked with. You know, it's a great and weighty responsibility. And it's going to be mightily opposed. Verse 5 continues with the problem of good versus bad shepherds. Their buyers kill them and go unpunished, while those who sell them say, Baruch Adonai, now I'm rich. Even their own shepherds show them no pity. Their buyers, or those who buy them, immediately presents us with a problem of identity. Who are these buyers? That is, who exactly is buying or selling God's flock, Israel? So when we connect this to the previous verse, to me it lends more weight to translating part of verse 4 as the flock that is ruined rather than the flock that is slaughtered. That is, it seems to me that what we're seeing is that some of the flock, Israel, will be killed, some will be treated in other negative ways, bought and sold. Now, when I weigh the evidence, I think those who buy them are not foreign enemies, but rather Israel's bad shepherds. They're bad leaders, civil and religious, who lead the people wrongly to the great demise. I don't think this points to some particular and unique historical event, but rather this is general, and it applies throughout Israel's history from Zechariah's era onward. This is not to say there wasn't poor leadership in the past. It's just that the past is not the subject or time frame of Zechariah's prophecy. Although the complete Jewish Bible says buyers will kill them, in fact, it is again the Hebrew word haragah that was earlier translated as slaughter. Again, a good alternative for slaughter is ruin, even devastate, and I lean towards the latter. Okay, we get a picture of Israel's leaders using the positions of power for their own benefit, which in turn has bad outcomes for the common people. Now, the next words of this verse are rather fascinating and can be taken quite literally. These bad leaders who enrich themselves are not held accountable. In fact, their society might not even think they ought to be taken to task for their bad leadership. And while we probably ought to understand this as the misguided people not exposing their leaders' misdeeds, one has to ask how misguided people even know how to recognize a misdeed and what to do about it if they did. It seems like every month at most, one of the leaders of a Western democratic nation is found to have been very corrupt, or often simply quitting their position is enough to avoid any kind of a legal punishment. But by what standard are they labeled as corrupt? It varies from nation to nation, and even from era to era within the same nation. They have no objective standard. And between nations, whatever standard they are upholding and judging by, it's not the same as any other nation. See, this is what happens when man-made traditions and doctrines overrule national constitutions, or when man-made doctrines and traditions overrule God's sovereign word. Regardless of how the world judges one another, how does God judge us? What standard does he use to define good and evil, right and wrong, moral and immoral, ethical, not ethical? Bad shepherds use whatever standard benefits them. Good shepherds use God's defined and recorded standards. Where do we find these? The law of Moses. See, as worshipers of the God of Israel and the redeemed of Yeshua, how do you think we're going to be judged? By what standard? To be quite frank, and knowing it'll offend, Christianity says the only standard is love. And however that is to be worked out in our actions is uniquely individualized by God's Holy Spirit that dwells in us. In other words, there's no objective standard. No objective standard for our behavior by which we will be judged or with which we can judge others. However, we define love's good enough. And it can be different from person to person to person. This is a prime example of the leading of bad shepherds that creates ruin for the sheep. But in the doing, no one seems to notice except for God. Why don't the sheep notice? Because they don't know any better. We're going to stop here for today. Continue in verse 5 next time.
For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's Word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app.